Well, as the people of God, we rejoice in the written Word of God. Please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The text this morning will be verses 4, 5, and 6. I want to read the first six verses again. Please, if you are able, please stand with me. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A marvelous passage. We stand upon those truths that Paul gives to us here. May God give you the grace to understand that and to believe it. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for this portion of your word. It's really a gold mine of riches. It gives great assurance and encouragement, Lord. We thank you that we have a foundation to stand upon. Ultimately, our Father, it is you we will see. We are safe, we are secure, and we are one in the triune God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you might have heard of the Bible teacher, the name Harry Ironside. He wrote about how he once fell sick when he was in a series of meetings in Minneapolis, and he was forced to return home to California by train, which was the best mode of transportation in those days. So this is a couple of years ago, isn't it? He could barely stand. He was so ill. And so the porter made up a lower berth for him and allowed him to recline there throughout the day as the train was making its way west. The first morning, he opened his Bible and he began to read it as part of his devotions. It was his lifelong habit to do that. A stout German woman happened by and stopped when she saw the Bible. It's funny, in our day and age, most people, they're looking at their whatever electronic device, but so a Bible really stands out for many reasons, especially if it's like mine, it's huge. And she said, "What's that? A Bible?" "Yes, a Bible," Ironside replied. "Wait," she said, "I will get my Bible and we will have our Bible reading together." Short time later, a tall gentleman came by and asked, same accent, different country, "What?" I don't know how to give that a different accent. I worked on it. "What are you reading?" He was Norwegian. He said, "I think I go get my Bible too." Each morning, these three met and others collected. Ironside wrote that once there were 28 people, must have been a slow trip, 28 people and 28 Bibles, and that the conductor would go through the train saying, "The camp meeting is beginning in car 13. All are invited." Ironside writes, "It was a great experience. At the end of the trip, as the cars divided up in Sacramento, some to go north, some south, the German woman asked, 'What denomination are you?' Ironside replied, 'I belong to the same denomination that David did.' 'What was that?' 'I didn't know that David belonged to any denomination.' Ironside said, 'David wrote that he was a companion of all them that fear God and keep his precepts.' The woman said, 'Yeah, yeah, that is a good church to belong to.'" How sweet it is to meet other believers who love the Word of God. You're away from home, someone strikes up the conversation, or you do, and you sense that there is a bond there, and it opens up. And this isn't just another person out there. This is someone that you're going to enter into glory with. And that's what we're talking about here today. The body of Christ, the unity of believers, not just in the OPC, but all who name the name of the Lord. What is there? What is our foundation? What do we build upon? What brings us together? What unifies us? Well, notice the proposition statement here. Out of love for his people, God has given seven planks, floorboards, or foundation stones for the unity of his church. And so here's the question to you. Do you know what they are? What are those foundation stones? What are those seven planks that we stand upon? Remember now the context of the passage. Paul exhorted us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel, with all humility. Last week we looked at this. Here's how we are to walk: with all humility, with gentleness, patience, and love toward one another, maintaining that which has been given to us, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So the question for us today is, what are we building upon? What is the basis for our unity? I want you to notice a couple things about the text before we go to point number one. Notice in the text that the word "one" is mentioned seven times. I don't think that's Paul just started writing and it just happened that way. The number seven is the number of God. It's the number of perfection. Could Paul be showing us here in this seven ones that we have perfect unity in our God? Because that's where the text goes, ultimately. And then notice in verse 4, the first three planks are around, the first three words we're going to examine are all connected to the Spirit of God. In verse 5, the second three planks are all connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, the last seventh plank is focused upon, we stand upon God. You see, God is one, and all unity is found in Him. Lloyd-Jones preached seven sermons on these three verses, taking each one of these words and preaching a sermon on it. I see the clock. By the grace of God, we're going to move on. I'm going to try to cover all seven. Here we go. God the Holy Spirit, verse 4, we are first of all one body. Now, this is a metaphor for the church. It's a picture for us. There are other metaphors that teach us about the nature of the church. In Ephesians 2, we see the church is a kingdom. We see it as a family, as a family. We see it as a growing temple. In chapter 5 in Ephesians, we see it as described, we are a bride. We are the bride of Christ. But for this passage, what we're looking at right now on unity, a body, the picture of the body is, it's perfect. You see, in a body, there is organic unity. In a body, there's growth by what? A multiplication of cells, all related one to the other. Hebrews 11 is that marvelous passage, that great faith chapter. Remember, heroes of the faith. And it's a picture of the body growing in the Old Testament, the people of God living and growing in grace there, walking, struggling, and advancing in the faith. And if you have trusted in Christ, you and I are, we are a part of that body. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses again. We read them, and I want to underline them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's that great passage that Paul writes in detail on the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." You see, that's why the Spirit is these three, the body and the Spirit and the hope all fit together under the heading of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who baptized us into the body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And then Paul talks about how we ought to see our bodies and how we ought to care for the body. And there's different functions within the church, within the body of Jesus Christ. And those who perform a function that maybe isn't so showy, maybe you're not going to see many people saying to you, "Well, way to go, good job," those kind of things. Well, in the body, he says, we take care of each and every part. What part of your physical body could you do without? See, would you give up your little finger? I don't think so. Because each and every part works perfectly within the whole. That's the point Paul makes. Look at verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." You know, I was thinking about this whole subject of the body and the importance of every aspect of our bodies, and especially in Christ and His church. And, you know, how many weeks ago was the Boston Marathon taking place? A few weeks now, something like that. It's amazing how these things come and go. And the media really directs our attention. We don't know what's going on. Now, the media becomes our eyes, you see, and gives us an interpretation. And the first thing we saw was the people at the end of that race and that one bomb exploding and the reaction, and they replayed it from all these angles. Then when they started looking for the suspects, everything shifted from the bombing itself to the two suspects. Remember that? And that's all we heard about. And then they apprehended them, and there's the shootout and all that. And then they moved from that to the various organizations standing up in front of the microphone and talking about, "Well, we're glad this is over, and we're glad that we worked well together, et cetera, et cetera." TV almost goes blank on the subject, doesn't it? We don't see, hear anything more about it, and we all go on with our lives, and we're all happy, aren't we? But what about the people who were there? What about the people who don't have any legs, or an arm, or just a part of a hand, or... How radical is that? So all of a sudden you have a fully functioning body, you're healthy, and then the next minute your whole life is blown apart. You think they would say, "Well, I didn't need my feet anyway, it's not a big deal." Can you imagine the trauma that they went through, that they're going through, and this is changing their lives forever, really? Some will make it through and some may not make it through. They may struggle emotionally, physically, spiritually, the rest of their lives. What a trauma it is. You see, our bodies and every member within our bodies are very, very important to each one of us. And we ought to be important to one another. Secondly, notice Paul says a second plank is one Spirit. There's one Spirit, and He binds us together. Now, it's interesting, if we were to go around this room, there'd be all kinds of testimonies. If I were to ask you the question and we move the microphone around, how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? And all the testimonies have different starting points and so on. You know, one person might say, well, I had cancer. And I was shattered. I couldn't believe it. And there was a nurse who was very kind to me and shared the Lord with me, et cetera, et cetera. Or I met this girl, and there was something about her that was very unique, and she gave me a Bible, and so on. I had that college roommate, or that army chaplain, or that godly mother. I had been in a place of rebellion and drugs and all kinds of things, and I ended up at the rescue mission, and I heard the Word of God preached, and so on. Various testimonies, but the same work of the Spirit in your life and in mine, the identical work of the Spirit. Here's what I mean by that. The Holy Spirit, you see, awakens. It's the Holy Spirit who awakens and convicts and begins to show us our need, our sin. And it may be a period of time we're running from that light. I know that was my experience. But he does that with each and every one he's going to convert. And then he regenerates, you see, each person who is going to come to Christ. He grants the gift of faith to each person that they might turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one accepted. If you are a believer, you receive that gift of faith. He sanctifies believers. He's the one who does that. He takes the Word of God and makes it live in our lives on a daily basis. He is the one alone, 1 Corinthians 2, who gives us the mind of Christ. The world doesn't have it. Only Christians have it. And every Christian has it, you see. Have you truly believed in Christ? Then the Holy Spirit indwells you and you and you, and he indwells me as well. There is no exception. There is only one Spirit, you see, and he binds us together. As we read, God's love has been poured into our hearts, Romans 5, verse 8, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And there's no exception to that. He pours forth the love of God into the heart of every single child of God. So there's one Spirit, and he binds us together, just like there's one body. And then C, 1C, is one hope. And that's a funny word. We oftentimes have a hard time kind of getting our minds around it to understand it. I mean, today's hope in our world, it goes something like this. I'm really wishing for, but I don't really expect it to happen. I'm hoping it'll happen. I'm wishing, but I chances are it won't happen for me. That's the world's hope. Biblical hope is faith cast far into the future. It's faith, a living faith, cast into the future, embracing an event that is sure to happen. And what is that event? In Titus 2, in verse 13, Paul writes to Titus and he says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's that event. That's our hope. And we hold on to that faith, cast into the future is that blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, debates on the subject of prophecy or eschatology have at times divided the church, no doubt. But not the blessed hope. True Christians believe in the return of Jesus Christ. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe in the last judgment, true Christians. Outside of the OPC and beyond all around the world, true Christians hold on to that blessed hope. They must. It's foundational. It's one of those planks we stand upon. In fact, God has given us a down payment on that hope by giving us his Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And that hope, if it's genuine, impacts your daily life, you see. Many years ago, I was in high school, and through my high school years, we had, as a family, a boat, and we used to go water skiing up at a particular lake way up in the top of California. And Lake Shasta is the name of that place. And anticipating going up there 2 weeks in August. We did it for a number of years, and it was, boy, some of the best vacations, best time I've ever had as a young man. And so I was working really hard, and this is unusual, that I was actually out in our yard weeding and mowing the lawn and doing all this kind of stuff. I thought maybe if I did that, it would hurry things up. I could get through the summer because I had that goal. It was at the end of the summer, and my parents were going, what is with this guy? Why is he doing all this? And I said, I just want to help out because I know where we're going in, you know, so many days and hours and minutes from now. That hope, that something, that goal out in the future, you see, takes hold of you and impacts your daily life. And that's the blessed hope, and all Christians share in that together. Point number two, we look at three more. And this is under God the Son. First of all, as these three cluster around Christ, the first one is what? There is one Lord. There's only one Lord. There are many lords out in the world. There are many gods, small g gods. There are leaders and there are gurus, you see, and people, and experiences that people run after. But there is only one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. If you are a believer, there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, and that must be true of anyone you meet out in the world as well, for them to be a Christian, you see. There is only one Lord who came from heaven to earth and became a man. There's only one. There's only one Christ, one Lord, who has two natures, a divine and human nature, complete natures in that one person, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There is only one Lord who lived a sinless life. There's only one Lord who spoke the way Jesus spoke, you see. There's only one Lord that performed those miracles. There's only one Lord who went to the cross as a substitute for sinners, for his people. There's only one Lord who conquered the devil and sin and death by raising from the dead on the third day. And there is only one Lord who was ascended after 40 days, ascended to the right hand of God the Father in power and glory. And brothers and sisters, there is only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the living and the dead. There's only one. Notice the focus. I repeated it many times. It's on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not on my experience as a Christian or your experience, your personal experience. It's all about the objective fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he is going to do. John T. McNeil, a great Scottish preacher and evangelist, was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a couple of years in the 20s. And he used to imagine a conversation that might have taken place between the man who was born blind in John chapter 9 and the other blind man we read about in the Gospels in Mark chapter 8. McNeil imagined that these two getting together to discuss how Jesus healed them, and the man who had been healed without the spittle would tell his story. Remember, Jesus spit on the ground and made like a clay, a paste, and put it on the guy's eyes, that guy. And then the other guy wasn't healed like that at all. Jesus simply healed him. And he would tell his story, and the man who had been healed with the spittle would tell his. He would say to the other, but you left out the part about Jesus spitting in the dust and making clay and placing the clay upon your eyes. And the guy in Mark's gospel would say, I don't know anything about that. The man from John would answer, it has to be that way because that's the way Jesus gave sight to people, you see, or gives sight to people. You must have forgotten that he spit on the ground, he made the clay, he put it on your eyes, he sent you to wash in the pool of Siloam. That didn't happen to me, the guy from Mark's gospel said. He didn't do that with me. He just spoke, and I received my sight. The first man digs in his heels. That isn't right. He says, Jesus heals with clay. If you haven't had that experience, I'm beginning to doubt whether you can really see. Thus originated in the early church the denomination of the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Two divisions. Go ahead, look it up. See, that's what happens when we get our eyes on the modes of God's working. He works in different ways, beloved, rather than upon the Lord who works. And we do that in a myriad of ways. We get our agenda, we dig in our heels, we stand on what? Our experience. But we are standing, according to Paul, not on our experience. We are standing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not only one Lord, but there's also, notice the next word is, there is one faith. One faith. Now, faith can be subjective. It is my experience of faith, my exercise of faith, my walk of faith. And there's various kinds of experiences that I know as I walk as a believer in Christ. And faith can also be, when it's referred to in the Scripture, as the objective faith that has been given to the saints, you see. Now, the content of our faith, I believe, is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about true doctrine. He's talking about the gospel. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the very beginning of the chapter, Paul says, now I would remind you, verse 1, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so that's the faith that I proclaim to you. The faith is objective truth. It is the gospel. It is the Scriptures, and that's what we stand upon. Some other passages. It's interesting to look at the passages together in the New Testament on this. Later on in Corinthians, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, Paul said, be watchful, stand firm. You can't stand firm unless you have a firm foundation under you. Stand firm in the faith. There's that expression again. Act like men, be strong. To Timothy, Paul's writing about his own life, his own experience in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, you see. And then finally in Jude verse 3, Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to do what? I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's not the subjective experience of my faith. It's the objective fact of the faith, the gospel that was given. You contend for that. You stand upon that. It's one of those seven planks. You know, I struggle with movies and television programs that are attempting to depict the Bible. Okay? I mean, there was a recent series that came out, and I'll admit I only saw a little snippet of it, and because I end up getting all mad, all upset about it. You know, I mean, what are you doing when you're watching those series? Are you not thinking in your mind, what does the Bible say? And you're comparing it with what they're doing? I didn't know Jesus was a blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer guy. You know, that's news to me. But that's what they do out there in the world. Does that bother you? It does me. That's not right. And they make them say things and do things. I realize, you know, it's kind of like you gotta fill in the blanks, because the Bible wasn't written for Hollywood. It was written for us, for the people of God. But nevertheless, that we ought to contend for the faith. We ought to say that's inaccurate. That is not the gospel. That's a work salvation you're presenting right now. And you're telling us that's what Jesus presented to the people. That's what he preached. Did he? But that's what you find in so much of what goes on to entertain us in Bible-type movies. Okay, a third one under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is one baptism. And out of all the seven, I thought, wow, how is that unity for us? Because there's so many debates on the subject of baptism, so many opinions. You know, what about the mode? We disagree with our brothers and sisters. What should the mode of baptism be? Should it be sprinkling? Should it be pouring? Should it be immersion? You know, in a river, in a you know, baptistry, whatever? Should it be? But that's not the point here. That's not why Paul puts it here. What about the persons that are to be baptized? You see, we believe that believers and their children are to be baptized, and we do that because of the covenant and the flow of the entire Bible of redemptive history. We believe that's opened up, and we stand upon that. But Paul's not concerned with the mode, or even whether it's infant baptism, yes or no, or these kind of things. Paul is concerned with what baptism signifies. Now, it is a visible picture, you see, and we know, and I know it signifies more than this, but at the heart, at the core, it's a visible picture of identification with Christ, a public identification with Christ. Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you been publicly identified, set apart, in Christ, you see? That's Christian baptism. Obviously, it's Trinitarian. In God, in Christ Jesus, you are baptized. Now, God's covenant sign sets all of God's people apart from the world. And whether we agree with all of the details or not, it does set us apart. If you have that sign of baptism, you're set apart publicly unto Jesus Christ. God says, you belong to me. And, you know, now I know there are variations and there are aberrations that we would strongly disagree with, but in the main, in the church today, it is a plank. It's what sets us apart. It's sad that people have so abused that sign and misused it, but it doesn't change the truth of it in Scripture. You know, Presbyterians just have a greater appreciation of the fullness of its meaning than others. We are truly blessed. Well, brothers and sisters, a third and final point, the seventh plank, we come to verse 6 in our text. And Paul writes, one God. That's the seventh one. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So one God and Father of all. Now, it's normally in the Bible we would read what when we talk about the Trinity? Because this is a Trinitarian passage. When we talk about the Trinity, we normally say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, don't we? not Holy Spirit, Son, and Father, but that's exactly the way Paul moved through this text. We might ask the question, why did he do it? Well, I think Paul is moving us from effect to cause. From effect to cause. The Spirit provided the unity. Paul told us that last week. The Son earned that unity through His shed blood, through the gospel, you see. And it's the Father who originated it, who planned for it, who planned ultimately for His glory as it is accomplished. In John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, 17:21, Jesus was praying for God's will to be accomplished. Father, glorify me with the glory I had before I came to this place. I want my disciples, I want my people to see my glory, keep them one in us and so on, protect them from evil. And then in verse 21 in John 17, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. One in God. Now that's a mystery to us, how we can be in God and God in us, but in and through the work of Christ and the indwelling Spirit, that is a fact. And that is very much what we stand upon. Now, go back to Ephesians and go to chapter 1. Because we see where this originates, we see the source of this unity, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be, there He is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God planned this before anything was created, anything was made. In the heart and mind of God, He had a people in His heart for all of eternity. And He chose to bless us in Jesus Christ. And notice, in love, it says He predestined us. He's predetermined our destinies, our days, right down to our last day. And He's predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Okay? All to the glory of God. God has planned all of it. And so we see the Spirit providing it, Jesus earning it, and God is the one who has set the whole entire plan in motion. Notice secondly, point B, Paul says that He is over all, that He is through all, and that He is in all. There's similar language, it's not identical, but there's a similarity to it when you go to the doxology in Romans 11 and verse 36 where Paul writes, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen. That's the goal. That's the focus of God. All things come from Him. God is the creator of all things. All things go through Him, His providence and His work of redemption, and all things are what? Are to Him. All things reflect back upon Him and reveal the infinite glory, the majesty of Almighty God. Here's how it works out. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, writing about the resurrection here, and writing about the things that Jesus is going to accomplish in time and history and then at His second coming. And here's the end result. Here's the goal. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, that's Christ. And we know that. Philippians 2 says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that's the Father, who put all things in subjection under him. Why? That God may be all in all. You see, we have perfect, complete unity. And it begins and it ends with God, that he might be all in all. Sin has torn things apart, and God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are bringing all things back together. Ultimately, they'll be laid at the feet of God. Seven planks. You've got them now. Foundation stones. We stand upon these truths. They set us apart from the rest of the world. It's just one body of Jesus Christ. There's only one Spirit that binds us together. We have one hope, the hope of the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory and judgment. We have one Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other Lord. We have one faith delivered unto the saints, and we are to stand on that, and we are to proclaim that faith in the gospel. We have one baptism that sets us apart, because we're baptized into Jesus Christ, and we have one God and Father who is the foundation of it all. And you ought to be encouraged by this, beloved, and take hope as the world looks like it's shifting and cracking and falling apart in many ways. Listen to this final word as I close. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, you see. It ends, it starts with him, it ends with him. He is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He is our foundation. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you for these marvelous truths. As we leave here, as we read the scriptures, I pray that these truths might be in our hearts and minds. We might see them throughout the Bible. We might realize that it's not our faith, it's not our lives, it's not our religion that is on shaky ground. It's everyone who denies these seven truths, who tries to live a confident life, who tries to have hope when they reject these truths that we've looked at today. Help us to see them and to rejoice in them and to love one another because of them, Lord, that the world might see that we truly are the people of the living God, who is our hope and our life and our foundation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.